Well, very glad to be able to come before you again this evening or this afternoon as we now come to the portion of our worship where we humble ourselves before Him that we might read His Word and learn His will. You know, studying of His Word indeed is an act of worship. We want to know His heart, His mind on all the things of which He has to speak, and we have that in His Word, and so that's what we're doing now at this point. Well, we are in our series of lessons that we began, I think Sarge told me a while ago, we've got 5 lessons so far, today will be 6. I don't know where this will end. We might be about halfway, I'm not sure. But we began to look at, a few weeks ago, the subject of the gospel as it is portrayed in the scripture, and that's the covenant. You know, one of the things that I mentioned when we began this was that a lot of God's truth, He often presents the same truth in different ways so that we might be able to step all the way around it and get a full picture and comprehend fully every aspect of it. And whenever we talk about the gospel, we're talking about, of course, the good news of Jesus and His death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that the world has in Him. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that sometimes is called the message of truth. Sometimes it's referred to as the faith. Sometimes it's called the gospel. But we find that in several writings of the New Testament, it's referred to as the new covenant. One of the first places that you'll find it, if you're reading through, at least comes to my mind right now, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about how his sufficiency, he says, is of God. Not that he thought he was sufficient in anything of himself. He simply went ahead and he said, "But God has made me an able minister of the new covenant." And he says, "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and the Spirit giveth life." And what he's doing when he talks about the Spirit and the letter, he's talking about the two covenants. He's talking about the gospel and the law. He's talking about the first covenant God gave, which we'll just refer to as the law, and he's talking about the gospel. And then the rest of that chapter is all about the differences between the two, but pointing out that both were glorious, but the first covenant that Christ fulfilled on our behalf was taken out of the way that he might establish a second one. The second one is much better. The first one did not bring salvation. The first one brought condemnation. And in fact, if you remember there in that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage, he calls the commandments, he says that are written engraved on stone, he said the ministry of death. Meaning that it's not something that gives life to the hearers of it, but death. And I was thinking this morning as I was driving from Summit to Litchfield to preach there, and then even on over here, you know, that covenant was added. Sin was already in the world when God gave the writing of the commandments on stone in that covenant. So God never intended for it to save us. It wasn't that he said, "Oh, here's a covenant. Oh, I thought it would save you, but it ain't going to." No, I think his intent was to show us that we needed saving. Because if you remember, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul made the comment that there is no, 19 and 20, that there is no flesh that shall be justified in his sight by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's his purpose, see. That was what it was about. Then, of course, we look at the new covenant that he made. Probably one of the most powerful passages to show us about this new covenant, if you will, is found over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, look at what he says in verse number 6 as he speaks of Christ. He says, "But now he," talking of Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." He says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place having been sought for a second." See, if that first covenant could have made everybody whole, why would we have needed a new one? Well, it didn't. He says, But God's finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he does. And that's what we're looking at, is that new covenant that's based on not man's ability to save himself, but based upon the work of Christ as our representative person. Now, you know, I think we struggle probably with seeing this as a covenant more than those who received the first reading of these scriptures, because the people to whom it was addressed lived in an ancient world. And that ancient world, covenants were a regular, everyday part of it. So when we read this, we don't see big elaborate explanations of here's the way a covenant works. Now, we've been able to piece together, as we jump from place to place and look here, there, and yonder, the parts of a covenant, and then also through our study of history, we can determine it. But the Bible is assuming that the reader understands the basis of a covenant. And if you remember, in its strictest form, simplest form, a covenant is an agreement between two parties that is for the mutual welfare and benefit of both. When men unilaterally make a covenant with another man, it's done to ensure adherence to a state of loving kindness. You remember when we had that lesson on Hesed, H-E-S-E-D? That's the Hebrew word. Often translated in the English as loving kindness, love, mercy. Okay? So what a covenant does is bind me to it. You know, if I'm going to make a covenant with you that's mutually beneficial to both of us, kind to both of us, how are you going to get me to stick to the deal? Well, you know, we make a covenant. That formalizes it, ratifies it. In fact, covenants always brought God into play. And he was a witness, even if it was between two people. And therefore, the covenant could not be broken or set aside without divine retribution. The only way covenants could be undone would be if one of the parties died. That would be impossible to keep an agreement with somebody who ain't there, okay, if that's who it was made with, or if it was fulfilled. You know, it has done what it was intended to do. And that's what we see covenant, or how covenants operate. So here you got that agreement. So it creates in you love. And remember, we had also a lesson on love to make sure we understand the kind of love that God has. You know, when it comes to that, most people don't. Most people stumble and fall all over the subject of salvation by grace because they cannot get their mind around the kind of love that God has for sinful man. We live in an eros world. Now, eros, as you remember, was a Greek word that describes the kind of love that we have. It's the love of beauty. It's conditional love. Take a romantic situation. All right, boy meets girl. Boy likes the way girl looks. Boy decides he wants to court girl and make her love him. So he starts trying to woo and create in her love. It's not already in her, see. But he then goes and buys her this, takes her here, treats her this way, does this, does that. And then finally she falls in love with him. So love then has been created, and later they marry and live happily ever after, whatever. Okay? But, you know, that's one of that's the kind of love we're interested in, that we have, that mankind deals with. It's the same love of a job, you know. We want a job that meets our standard, don't we? So if we have a job that doesn't meet the conditions of what it is that I want to have in work, guess what? I don't love that job no more. I'm looking for another job. And see, there's the problem with conditional love, okay? What if your standards change? Okay? Even romantic love, right? What if a better deal comes down the road? If it's the love of beauty and goodness, well, what if I find somebody more beautiful and more good? Wow. What am I going to do with this and that? Well, the covenant sticks you to them. You see what I'm saying? You can't just walk away from it. You took a vow. You're covenanted with that person. And remember, death, right, or fulfillment of it, is all that's going to separate the two. So when we look at that, that's what covenants do. Now, God's love is different. His love is agape. God's love is God. God is love. I know, we hear that a lot. What do we mean by that? I'm not sure I know, because I'm a little finite man that has a hard time with that. But what I know that means and how that plays out in this world is that there's nothing in you that makes God not love you or love you. He loves you. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care what you've done. God loved the world. Romans chapter 5, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? Good, nice people? No, for the ungodly. In fact, you know, if God only had love for godly people, then nobody on the earth would have been loved because there were none of them godly. Okay? So what we find is God is love. He loves. And I think most everybody can get their mind around that to some degree, because we might look at it and we say, yeah, you know, I mean, when I tell those little white lies to make people feel better, God still loves me. Or when I cheat on my taxes and I'm not doing it in the amount of millions of dollars, you know, just here 100, there 100, just little sins. That's no. And when I steal, as long as it's just an apple or two from the store, you know, I mean, that's nothing big. God can love me in that kind of sin. And that's what most of us think about. But then all of a sudden we dropped a bombshell on us. Can God love me if I am a child molester? Does God love me if I rape children regularly that nobody knows about? And you know, you're sitting there thinking, well, no, God ought to zap you with a big lightning bolt, you know, or something like that. Because we don't understand how God being love can love even that. But God loves the most vile person, right? To the least of the bad, okay? Because they ain't no good, okay? Jesus said, there is none good but God. So mankind is really in a pool that we'll label bad. And now there's levels of badness, okay? There's bad to the bone. And then there's bad that's skin deep. But they all bad, okay? All bad. All sinners, and God loves them all, and he goes plumb to the bottom of that cesspool with that love. But now, don't get love confused, and this is kind of what we talked about last time when we talked about our representative man. And that really hammers and hits the heart of the gospel, okay? Now, and we'll review that real quickly before we move into today's lesson. You know, whenever we stop and we think about God's love of us, some people in the world confuse the love God has for men with God fellowshipping and accepting them in their sin. Those are two different subjects. Okay? Fellowship means to share a life with, right? Love is to seek the well-being of another and have care and concern for them. I can love people that I would not share in what they do. You see what I'm saying? I don't approve. God, while loving the person who is a serial child molester, doesn't fellowship the serial child molester, because that would make God then a partaker of his deed, would it not? So acceptance of versus love is two different things. Our society tends to believe that if you love me, you're going to accept me just as I am. No, God never accepted any of us just as I am. He says, I want to change you. I want to remake you. And let me tell you what I want to make you into. I want to make you into a person just like my son when he was here in the flesh. That's what I want to do. And I want you to get started on that. And by the time you die, I'll fix it for you and you'll be there. Okay, but that's what God wants to do. So just because God loves us doesn't mean that he can fellowship and share in our life. So the question then becomes, what is the standard I must meet to have God to be a partner with me in my life? What standard? That's conditional, you know. His love's unconditional, but having him share in my life and being my partner, right, intimately, that's a different matter. So what level, what standard do I have to meet? Okay, and I want you to get this. Jesus gave it, Matthew chapter 5. Be ye perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. Automatically, you ought to be saying, uh-oh. Peter tells us in his epistle, be ye holy as I am holy. Uh-oh, double uh-oh. Okay? So you're telling me then, Sam, that in order for God to have anything to do with me in my life and share in it and be my partner, have fellowship with me, I have to be as sinless and as perfect as he is? That's exactly what I'm telling you. But the Bible says I'm dead in sins and trespasses. How can I, who am dead in sins and trespasses, be as holy as he who is holy? Okay? There's where the representative man comes in. Now, I want you to remember something. You remember how Adam stood at the head of the human race? When he fell, all that was in him fell too. You remember Romans chapter 5? He says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You remember that? There's a representative man in reverse. Not only is it when they do good things, we who are in them are blessed, but also at the same time when something bad happens, then we also are equally cursed. Because he plunged all of humanity, didn't he, by his act of disobedience. How'd you like to be that representative person? He plunged all of humanity for centuries, right? To come from the time that he sinned, he plunged them into depravity, into sin, and death by sin. That's why there is none good, no, not one. Now, we have all sinned. I'm not guilty because of what Adam did, but there's that propensity created within the human nature, right, to sin. And Adam's responsible. So as the representative, what we're talking about is somebody who represents a group. And sometimes in these covenants, the group they represented didn't even exist. You remember when God told Abraham, took him to the Holy Land? He told Abraham, he said, we're going to make a covenant. This covenant says, I'm going to give your descendants this land. How many descendants did Abraham have at that time? None. He didn't even have a kid. Okay. So Abraham stood as a representative, right, of a whole nation that did not yet even exist and accepted the land on their behalf. So that when they finally came into existence, they received this beautiful home flowing with milk and honey that Abraham had made a covenant 400 and some years before on their behalf. You see what I'm saying? Abraham was the representative, wasn't he? So that's the good thing. And you know, once those covenants are made, even bad people can benefit from a good covenant. Do you remember when we talked about the Gibeons? You remember them? If you remember in that story, you have over here, you've got Joshua going into the Holy Land. There set the first city he had to take, probably the strongest and most fortified, that was Jericho. And marching around it, he did his thing, and it fell down, and they were defeated. And all the other people in the Holy Land were terrified. And some of the kings said, well, we'll just go make a covenant with him. And they said, we didn't talk to him about that. He's not going to make no covenant with nobody of this land. Now, the Gibeons were sitting over there. They were of that land. They heard this, so they said, we'll just trick him. And remember, they went off, and they dressed in old garments. Remember that? Pulled them out and put holes in their shoes, got some old nags that looked like this, about ready to die, grabbed some moldy bread and cheese and threw in their saddlebags and put dirt all over them and come walking up to Joshua and said, we've come hundreds of miles to make a covenant with you because we heard how great your God was. Now, Joshua didn't check their story out. If he had really looked, they're just over the ridge there, okay? And so what he does then is he makes a covenant. Then they thank him and they go over the ridge and that's where they are. And he had made a covenant with people of the land that God had told him not to make a covenant with. Now, we would all say, well, that don't count. They lied to him. Right? Isn't that what we say? Because even when we swear by things, we think it's okay to break what we swore by as long as we were mistaken in it. Right? Let's see how God thinks about that. So all the people of Israel come up to Joshua and they say to Joshua, they say, hey, you know, they lied to us. I tell you what we ought to do. Let's get our swords, go over and whack them to little pieces. And Joshua said, can't. And the elders were there with Joshua and said, we can't. We made a covenant. No matter why we made it, and now we're hung by our own words. We got to be their defenders. Now, the other kings in the land were all running around out there, and they were saying to themselves, you know, hey, we ought to go kill the Gibeonites. And I always wondered why they were, I guess it was out of jealousy. You know what I'm saying? Because they were probably sitting there saying, wish I'd have thought of that. And one of them said, well, let's go and do it now. And they said, he ain't going to fall for it a second time. So, you know, they decide they'll all just get their little armies together and go kill the Gibeonites. Somehow that'd make them feel better. You know. So when the Gibeonites saw these five armies coming toward them, they send message to Joshua and said, Covenant brother, we need help. You know. And so Joshua turns to God and he says, will I win this? And God says, I'm in covenant relationship with you, Joshua. You're in covenant relationship with them. You know what that does? That makes me in covenant relationship with them too. Go. And Joshua goes. And you know what God did on behalf of them lying, deceitful group of people? Now, before you get all high and mighty, there's a shadow in there. You know who the Gibeonites are? Who they foreshadowed? You're looking at him, and I'm looking at you. Okay, the lying, deceitful, sinful folks that we are, that's who they represented, okay? You see what I'm saying? Joshua was Jesus, right? And then God is God. But anyway, that's a parallel you could draw from that. And anyway, so God, this is where God makes the sun stand still. He stops the whole universe on behalf of them people. Okay, to give Joshua time to whoop those five kings. And Joshua does, and kills them all. And the Gibeons, you know, are spared. Wow. But that's the strength and power of covenants, okay? So what we see God doing for us is if Adam plunged us all into depravity, what if we had another Adam that could bring us out? If Adam's disobedience brought death and sin unto the human race, what would someone's perfect obedience bring? Well, if disobedience brings death and sin, obedience would bring life, would it not? Wonder who we could get. I know you want me, but I can't do it. I've messed up. Okay? In fact, as you look, we wouldn't be able to find nobody to pull us up to the level of what's needed to have fellowship with God. So you know what happened? God sent his son. What man could not do, God did. And Jesus came in the flesh as a human to be tempted, tried, sorrowed, and grieved just like we, but yet do no sin. And then offered himself in our place on the cross and the righteousness of that sinless life in our place, made a covenant with God, and God then offered to the human race life through him. So therefore, whoever has faith in him has life. That's the representative man of the covenant. That's why you have what you have. Now, all throughout Scripture, and this brings us to another example. I'm going to throw in some examples here. And we've mentioned this one before, but I want to get a little more detail in it today. It's not profound, but you know, by hammering these examples, you get a good picture of what it looks like. You know, the new covenant is foreshadowed in a lot of the things of the old. Do you know that? That's why a lot of those things happened like they did. Look at what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know what I mean by foreshadowing, don't I? They give us in figure something that's really going to come. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me a minute. Look at what Paul says about those things that happened in the Old Testament times. He says, moreover, brethren, he says, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's talking about some of those things that happened. He says, and that same spiritual food, ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered all through the wilderness. He says, now these things became our what? Examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So what he's saying is in these seemingly historical events are lessons. right? Now, did we learn any lessons for us of the story of the Gibeons that we just talked about? Joshua making a covenant with people? Yeah. Can you see yourself in there? We're more like the Gibeons than we are anybody in that, aren't we? And you know, if Jesus is like Joshua, then me being in covenant relationship with Jesus makes me in covenant relationship with who? With God. So, hey, wow, yeah, good. See, I learned something from it, right? So those things happen. Now, it doesn't mean that every story and every detail there's something. But in the general story, there's something that we can get from that that's going to help us see something in the new. One such story is scattered throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and it deals with David and Jonathan. So if you have your Bibles, take and turn back to that with me. 1 Samuel, just turn over there to 1 Samuel. Now, let's talk a little bit about what has happened to Israel and how we got to where we are in this story, okay? If you remember, after God led them up, Moses through the wilderness, Joshua went in and possessed the land, right? They were entrenched there. And now here was the reckoning. Do good, be faithful to me, and you will prosper. Do bad, and I'll let these people around you come and whoop you, teach you a lesson. And that's kind of what Israel did. As far as them being a nation, God said, here's the way I'm going to rule you. I'm going to just raise you up a judge and a prophet when you need one. Now, a judge back then doesn't mean a judge who sits and makes verdicts. Okay, that's what we think of it. The Hebrew judge was a deliverer. That's what was meant. Samson was a deliverer. Okay, remember when the Philistines took over? Gideon was a deliverer. Remember him, the little kind of scared boy who kept saying, you know, prove this to me that you're really going to be with me. And that's when God finally took it down and took 300 people and whipped off, you know, thousands. Remember that? So you've got Gideon as a judge. Deborah was a judge. And you have all these different people that God would raise up to deliver his people whenever they were ready and willing to straighten up. Well, that rocks on for quite a while. But then, as it always is with God's people, we, instead of trying to win the world, often look at the world and wish we had what they had. And all the nations around them wasn't like this. Everybody around them had a designated ruler known as the king. And Israel didn't. You know why? They had a king. He was in heaven. God was their king. But they wanted that visible head here. So they come to Samuel, who was the prophet and judge at that time, and they say to Samuel, that's a good name, doesn't he? My name's Samuel. Anyway, he comes to him and he says, listen, we want a king. Well, it just broke Samuel's heart. Samuel said, they rejected me as a ruler. They want a different kind of ruler. And he goes to God and tells him, and God said, they rejected you. They rejected me. He said, now you go and tell them that they won't like a king, because when they have a king, he's going to tax them. He's going to take their daughters. He's going to take their grain. He's going to take their food. You know, I mean, he says, you're going to have to take care of this king. Plus, sometimes you're going to get one that ain't a good guy. And when you got one that's not a good guy, your nation's going to suffer. Be much better, let me pick the rulers as you need them than you to pick them and let them stay in place even when you don't. Samuel tells them that. Yeah, but everybody else got a king. We want a king. We want a king. So God allows them to have one. And their trouble began. First king they have is a man by the name of Saul. Saul looks like a king. He's a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But from the very get-go, he is a self-focused weenie of a man. Okay? When they got ready to coronate him, you know where he was? Hiding in some baskets in the marketplace. It was coronation day. All Israel was there to watch him coronated as king. God deliberately picked him, by the way, for this very reason. and get them right off the bat, show them how bad a choice they just made in wanting a king. So they go over there to the baskets and they find old Saul, kind of drag him out and had to put him up there. And then from then on out, he was self-willed. God would tell him to do this, he'd do most of it. God would tell him to do that, and he'd do most of it. He's also a coward. You remember Goliath? Saul was the ruler of the army of the Most High God. The army was waiting for his lead. They said on this hillside, the Philistines were on that hillside, and in the valley between the two hillsides stood the giant who chastised those armies of the Most High God day and night. Saul sat there paralyzed in fear. Until one day, a little snotty-nosed kid named David shows up, who was bringing some milk and cheese to his brothers and find out how they were doing. And David sees this spectacle of the giant coming out and chastising the armies of Israel. And David turns around, and even as a kid, he said, "I cannot believe this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this sinner, that he would paralyze our armies? Why aren't we going to kill him?" His brothers are putting his hands over his mouth and trying to push him back over. You know, you can picture that. Go on. You're embarrassing us. And it says he ran to another. So it's just like he was going to go to somebody listen to him. And finally it came to Saul. And Saul said, "Well, what would you do?" David said, "I'll kill him." You know, that's what he said. He said, "I'll kill him." And Saul says, "Do it." Gives David his armor. Saul, David's a boy, so the armor was too big. He couldn't walk, couldn't move. David throws it off, and he says, "Mm-mm." He said, I'll just go like this. So he grabs a few rocks, and he has his little slingshot. And the giant says some scary words to him, and David said, "Hey, listen." He said, "God has delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he's going to deliver me from you too, you uncircumcised Gentile." And the whole time he's talking, he's twirling his rock. And then he lets it rip. One shot, between the eyes, he falls. David runs over. Can you imagine this boy now picking up that big old heavy sword of the giant and whacks off his head and shows it to the Philistines. And now they turn and run from a little boy. Okay? You know why they ran from a little boy? Because that little boy had God on his side, which Saul could have had. So Saul was impressed, and he makes David a general in his army. Then Saul messes up, and God tells him, he said, "Your sons will no longer be king." You know, that was a big thing. As king I die, my family should still reign. I'm dying knowing that my sons will reign in my place. That's the way it went. And the crown prince, firstborn, would be the one that was doing it, and his name was Jonathan. And he and David meet up as teenagers, and they hit it off. I mean, the Bible says that they loved each other more than any friends could love. You know, you know why? Jonathan was a good man, too. Like David, they both had a love for God. Jonathan couldn't help it. His daddy was a nut, you know. And so anyway, God rejects and says, tells him basically, "Saul, your sons won't reign. I'm going to give this kingdom to somebody else." And it didn't take long to make a long story short to figure out, guess who he's getting ready to give it to? That little old boy that you made a general is going to end up as king. Saul starts getting jealous. Saul starts turning all the kids against him. Takes two or three times of trying to kill him. Now, the one man he did not turn against him was Jonathan. And Jonathan and David had loved each other so much that he wasn't going to. Look over with me, if you will, in 1 Samuel 18. Verse 1. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So David stays there. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So you see, David became like a brother to him. So they have this covenant of friendship and of love. But then, as I said, things start going bad. Saul figures out this is the man that's going to finally take over his kingship. Jonathan knows this, but Jonathan is faithful to God. And if that's who God wants as king, Jonathan's fine with it. So after a couple of attempts on his life, David asks Jonathan. He says, "Your dad's going to kill me." And Jonathan kind of tells him, he says, "Dad won't do nothing without first running it by me. And when he runs it by me, because of my covenant with you, I'll warn you of what he's going to do." And so they reaffirm their covenant over in chapter 20. Turn over there. In chapter 20, look at verse 8. He says, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan says, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" You see what he's saying? That covenant that we made before. Jump down to verse 14. And Jonathan reminds him of the covenant. And he says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No. Not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So see, they reaffirm that covenant. Look over there in about verse 42 of that same chapter. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants.'" See, they made it not only between themselves, but for their kids. And guess what? They didn't have kids here. You see what I'm saying? Their descendants had not yet begun. He says, "Upon your descendants," and he says, "forever." So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So now you have this covenant between these two men. Now, of course, where are we going with all this? Well, as I said, Saul seeks to kill David. You can read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 17 and 18 talks about that, okay, of how that happens. Well, God has said Saul's not going to continue to reign. And so it happens that there's a battle of the Philistines. In fact, Saul gets so bad. You remember Saul early on run all the soothsayers out of Israel? You know, all the witches and fortune tellers, because God said they needed to go. We had them all killed or run them out. But now, since he had turned from God, he couldn't consult with the prophets. So he goes to the witch of Endor, and he asks her, he says, "I got to ask a question. Am I going to win this battle tomorrow?" And she gets her little crystal ball, and she starts trying to trick him. But guess what? God sends Samuel the prophet back. And when Samuel shows up, the witch screams like, "Ah, I didn't really mean to do this. I didn't know," you know, and it was good. And Samuel tells him, he says, "You and your sons are going to die tomorrow." So Saul goes out to the battle and tries to fix it where he won't, but, you know, he gets killed. Well, actually, they're losing. And when Saul sees that everybody is dying, even his sons were killed, even Jonathan, the whole family, you know, as far as the males were concerned, that would have been king, were wiped out. Saul sees everybody dying, and so Saul turns to his sword bearer, and he says, "Run me through, because if these guys take me alive," there's his chicken again, "if these guys take me alive, do you know what they'll do to me?" And his sword bearer said, "I can't kill you, you're the king." And so Saul takes the sword from him and falls on it himself. And kills himself. They come and tell David. And they say, "Saul is dead." First thing out of David's mouth, "Jonathan." And they said, "He's dead too." And then David takes up a lamentation. And he says, "How the mighty have fallen in Israel this day." That's how much he loved him. And even Saul. David would do no wrong to Saul. And he would not touch God's anointed. He said, if God wants him out of the way, God will take him out of the way. God took him out of the way. Well, when news spread the Philistines had won, panic struck the palace. Because what new kings did when they took over was they would come in and kill all the old king's family. They do that today in political offices, don't they? You get a new election, I come in as new sheriff, I'm going to fire all the deputies of the old sheriff and get my own in here, right? I mean, that just makes sense. I know people don't like it, but it makes sense. Why would I want the buddies of my enemies now working for me? And so the way kings did that was to kill you. So, palace heard about it. Everybody panics. They all start running. The nurses run into the nursery and get, by this time, Jonathan and them had kids, right? Picks up the kids. She has Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And she comes running out and she trips and falls and drops the kid. And in the stampede, his legs are crushed. The baby's legs are crushed. And he is a cripple all his life. Now, all of Saul's descendants moved to a little town called Lobar, where there they sat. David then becomes king. Guess who they hate more than anybody? They hate David. They hate his guts. They taught their kids to hate David. David is sitting on the throne that your people should be sitting on. You know, this kind of thing. And so they hated David from that town over there called Lobar. So now we jump to 2 Samuel. And let's go to chapter 9. So David's entrenched in his kingdom. Saul's people are in a little village called Lobar. And David says, verse 1, he remembers. He says, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Do they have any descendants? He says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Do you remember that last time they reaffirmed their covenant? It would be not only between them, but kindness upon who? Their descendants, right? David was going to honor his covenant. But he couldn't do it if he didn't know if he had any descendants. And there was a servant at the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there still someone of the house of Saul of whom I may show the kindness? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet, Mephibosheth, who was dropped when he was a baby. Well, the king says to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David went and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of... Can you imagine what went through Mephibosheth's mind? He had been taught to hate this David. They lived in a time where what you did to rival kings was kill their kids. So here's this little crippled guy getting drug out, he thought, to be what? Definitely be killed. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. He was like, you know, please, I'm going to beg for my life. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. And David said to him, listen, do not fear, for I will surely show your kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now Mephibosheth has to make a choice. Does he want to be a part of that covenant? Or does he want to stick with his family who still hated David to the core? Mephibosheth's not stupid. Okay? So he gives himself to David. David takes him into the palace, gives him the land that David possessed that he had taken from Saul, and Mephibosheth ate from David's table. His entire life was taken care of because of the covenant that Jonathan and David had made. Now somebody says, Sam, great story, love it. What in the world's that got to do with us here at Duke Street all these thousands of years later? Okay? Well, if you can't see it, let me help you. Okay? Here we find an example of Jesus who made a covenant with the Father. Right? In that covenant, Jesus, being our representative, building on what we learned last time, met the conditions of perfection so that for the human race, those who would be a part of it could receive the blessings of his perfection. I'm accepted as perfect because I'm in Christ, and Christ is perfect. That's the covenant that Jesus made. But I'm like Mephibosheth. I'm crippled spiritually, right? I'm over here in Lodabar, which is the world. I hate things about God. I don't like church. All those kinds of things. And then all of a sudden, here's the invitation. You got a choice to make. You can either turn from the world that you were a part of. Now, you'll become their enemy because of it. And eat at the king's table. Or you can stay in the world and starve to death. What are you going to do? Well, those of us who are Christians, we did it, didn't we? We made the choice to eat at the king's table. You have everything you've got in Christ because of the covenant between God the Father and Christ the Son. We enter into that covenant through faith by choice and are baptized into it, and Christ becomes your Savior. Thank God for that. And if you have the opportunity to tell people who haven't done that yet to do it, do it. Maybe these CDs will reach them too. But that's how we learn. See, that story of Mephibosheth, the story of the Gibeons, and we still ain't done. More to come next time. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.